Pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm sorry about the circumstances, and I hope your pastor is going to be on the mend here very quickly. We're going to be, well, I hope you're not too disappointed that we won't be in Philemon this morning. I would have loved to be able to preach that text if I had had a little more time to prepare, but we're going to turn instead to the book of Genesis. And so if you'll turn with me, we're going to read a pair of passages from these last chapters of the first book, Genesis 45, first of all, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 there. Genesis 45, 1 through 8, and then we'll be going over to chapter 50. Let's listen to God's word. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And we'll be toggling back and forth between these two passages. So if you want to keep a finger there and go over to chapter 50, and we'll finish out the last bit of Genesis 50, verses 15 through 26. Verse 15 is where we're starting. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on his word. Our gracious God, we always come to your word as those who are empty and need to be filled, as those whose hearts are not as tender as they ought to be. And so, our God, we pray that you would do for us what we can't do for ourselves, that you would open up our hearts to your word and open up your word to our hearts, that we might be a changed people for your glory. We pray for your Spirit's ministry now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you, who do you think the main character of the story that we read? Many of you are familiar with all of the background of this story. I think most of you would automatically go with the easy and obvious answer. Of course, it's Joseph. After all, this is known as the story of Joseph. And of course, he's the one that we follow from a young age. He's 17 when the story picks up. He's the favorite of his daddy. He's the one that is on the wrong side of his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's mistreated and accused of wrongdoing. He's forgotten there in the prison cell. And then finally, of course, he's elevated to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And that would be the obvious choice. But then maybe you want to argue that Jacob is the main character of these chapters. After all, this section of Genesis is introduced with the phrase, "This is the generation of Jacob." And so you could say, well, this is the story of Jacob and his family. And you wouldn't be entirely wrong there either. There might even be some of you who'd want to say that the brothers are the main characters of the story. After all, it's these guys that we see transformed the most over the course of the story, from these notorious guys, right? One of whom had slept with his stepmother, and another two of whom who had ransacked and murdered a city full of people, and another one who had a relationship with his daughter-in-law. These are the people that we see through the course of these chapters become transformed men. But I want to argue this morning that if you guess any of those, then you're really wrong. Because the main character is in the background, isn't he? In fact, down at Southside, we've been going through a short series in these chapters of Genesis, and we've called it Behind the Scene, right? That's where God is often working, behind the scene. What we don't see, right, is what the Lord is up to. And actually, as you read these chapters, God isn't referred to very often, is he? And usually, how we see God introduced into the story in a sort of explicit way is by what the characters say about him, right? Joseph will bring him up, and occasionally the brothers, as God begins to work in their lives, they will bring up his name, but otherwise he's very much hidden from view. So we come to the end of the story, obviously, and we come to the key that kind of opens up the whole story, right? If you look at Genesis 50 and verse 20, and this is going to be kind of where we spend most of our time discussing this verse, and it's a famous verse, of course, for obvious reasons. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the key that opens up the whole thing, isn't it? And as we think about that verse a little bit, we realize that there are some very obvious applications to my life and to yours, right? There are a lot of things that appear bad to us that God intends for good. And so we're going to talk about this idea this morning, and this is how we're going to frame it. That here we're talking about the goodness of God's sovereignty. The goodness of God's sovereignty. And of course, if you're in a Reformed church for very long, you know that these Presbyterian types like to talk about God's sovereignty. And oftentimes, we're not altogether convinced that it's a good thing, right? We kind of maybe grudgingly accept it, but we don't always remember that it's meant to be a good thing. And so we're going to see here the goodness of God's sovereignty. And boys and girls, if you're wondering what that big word sovereignty means, it simply means that whatever has happened in the past, it happened because God planned it and purposed it. He appointed it to happen. And whatever is happening in the present, same thing, God has planned it. And whatever is yet to happen, again, God has a purpose that would happen. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. So two questions that I want to ask you today. Why is it so difficult to believe it? The goodness of God's sovereignty. Why is it so important? I'm sorry, why is it so difficult to believe it? I'm guessing most of you know the story well enough that you could probably start to answer that question, at least for Joseph and for Jacob and for his brothers. Why is it so tough for us to come to grips with this idea that God is good and that God is on the throne? And let me just suggest three reasons from our story and from real life that make it hard for us to accept the goodness of God's sovereignty. And the first of these three is time, right? It's the time of it all. The fact that God's purposes are played out to our mind agonizingly, slowly. And just to kind of fill in some blanks for you, if you haven't really thought about this, it's easy to kind of read the chapters of the Bible and not to really think about how much time has passed. So Joseph is 17 when he's sold into slavery. 17, okay, so he's a senior in high school. He's 39 when he sees his brothers in Egypt and unveils himself, all right? So 17 to 39, that's already 22 years. Now, I'm a history major, but I think that's right, 20, yes. And then when we get to Genesis 50, if we take in all the little numbers that are mentioned, dropped along the way, Joseph is something like 56. Something like 56. And of course, it's still not all resolved at age 56, is it? I mean, there's still stuff going on, as we just read. And so there's this time, right? There's, you know, when we read the Psalms, when we sing the Psalms, there are a lot of those Psalms that have two words in there that we can really vibe with when we sing them, right? How long? How long? How long? And obviously that's something that's often on the psalmist's mind because it's often on our minds, it's often on the minds of Christians. And the whole time, the whole distance can really grind us down. And we just wonder, why do the wheels of God's plan have to grind so slowly and so long? I can remember a dear brother in Christ who came to us. It was a previous congregation, and he had come to Christ, and then he had gotten involved in a church that was really, it turned out to be cult-like, at least. And he was in that church for 10 plus years. Before he was better taught and he came out of it, and that's when I got to know him. And this brother, he really struggled with what he called my lost church years, right? All these years in which I was in this very manipulative church, this church where I wasn't really hearing the gospel, and all of this time that I could have been using so much better, and he really, there was some resentment in his heart because of these lost years. And so often we can feel that way. We don't appreciate God's timetable very much. And so that can be one of the challenges to us accepting the goodness of God's sovereignty. But Thomas Case, I came across this recently. Thomas Case was a Puritan preacher. He said, he reminded us, you know, when you plant a fruit tree, you don't expect to get fruit right away, do you? There's this period of time in which you're waiting. You're waiting for the fruit to come. And even when the fruit does begin to develop and to ripen, it doesn't always ripen all at once, does it? You don't go out to your apple tree and pick all of the apples. They're not all ripe at once. Some are riper earlier, and you pick those, and then you wait, and then some are riper later, and then you have some toward the end of the season, maybe. And he says that's how it is in the Christian life. We don't pick all of the fruit all at once. There's this waiting. And there's this trusting. And so the time part can be really hard. And then another thing that these brothers experience, that the whole family experiences, that you and I experience, is the pain, right? Not just time, but also the pain. And we read the story. There's all kinds of pain, wounds, and injustices that are done of every description. And I've thought as I've worked my way through these chapters that if you've been wronged or hurt in any way, you can probably find one of the characters in this story who have had a similar experience to yours. Whether it's Joseph, who gets the cold shoulder from brothers who ought to love him and actually ends up, they betray him, turn their back on him, they sell him into slavery, and the loneliness that Joseph would have experienced in Egypt, the isolation that he would have known, and then once there, how he's mistreated and his life is mischaracterized, he's falsely accused, and he ends up in prison, and he doesn't belong there, does he? And he's there, and he's serving the Lord in prison, and he interprets the dreams for the two servants of Pharaoh, and he says, "Remember me." And they don't remember him, and there he is in prison for another couple of years, forgotten. Or whether it's Jacob, maybe, that you would relate to. You know, a man who had a favorite, and that favorite, from what he knows, his favorite dies. He loses someone who is his treasure. And we see Jacob afterwards, he's in this limbo, isn't he? He's sort of in this suspended animation where he's frozen in time. He can't move forward past his grief, right? He's simply spinning his wheels, and we just see him sitting around. He's never doing anything, right? But sort of like carping at his sons, kind of being grumpy with his sons and chirping at them and fearful, right? Oh, he has a new favorite. Now it's Benjamin. Am I going to lose him? I've got to hold on to him tightly, right? So that he's not lost to me. I've already lost so much. I don't want to lose Benjamin too. And just making no headway, right? Not trusting God for his future and just frozen. And then, of course, there's the brothers. And for the moment, I'll just point out that they suffered at the hands of their father by that favoritism, right? A parent that says, you know, I really don't care what happens to you as long as your brother's okay. It's a hard place to be. So there's all kinds of pain. And Jacob, when he appears before Pharaoh, he describes his life this way. He says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Few and evil. Maybe you can relate to that. And so there's the pain that we meet with that can make it difficult to believe that God is good and his sovereignty. And then there's one other thing. There's a third thing, and that's guilt. It's guilt. And obviously we're talking here about the brothers, aren't we? They've committed this great crime. And this crime that they committed when they were in their 20s, it haunts them. It absolutely haunts them. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? 22 years later, we get to listen in to a random conversation and they're still talking about it among themselves. 22 years later. And some of us know what that guilt can be like. And in fact, even, you know, at the age of 39, when Joseph meets with these brothers who would have been in their 40s, maybe 50 by this point, you know, and he tries to disarm them and tries to convince them that he's forgiven them and tries to urge them to move forward. That happens earlier, and we get to Genesis 50, and we find that they still haven't really come to terms with it. Now these are men in their 60s, right? who are still dealing with a great sin that they committed when they were in their 20s. That's true to life, isn't it? That's so true to life. Folks who are going around with a heavy conscience because they haven't really handed it over completely to let Christ bear it. You know, it reminds us again of the Psalms, doesn't it? Psalm 25, "Don't hold the sins of my youth against me. Oh Lord, please don't remember the sins of my youth against me." And so you see, all of this can be debilitating, can it? This kind of guilt, you know, and sometimes well-meaning Christians will say things that turn out to be very, very wrong and unhelpful. They'll say things like, you missed out on God's best when you sinned. Or, you lost God's blessing. You lost God's hand upon you. God's plan for you was derailed when you sinned. And these kinds of things that can be said. And what you need to understand is that those things are things that haunt people with guilt and put them in this place where they don't think they have a future. They don't think they have a future in this world. They don't think they have a real future with God. Realize that God is actually in control of it all and He doesn't make any mistakes. So there are all these difficulties, time and pain and guilt, and even as we're growing in the Lord, these things can stick with us and we need to be aware, right? And my guess is if you struggle with this doctrine, there are one of these three things that you could pinpoint as a reason why this is so hard for you to accept. You've probably heard the illustration of the tapestry used in connection to God's providence. And maybe the problem with that illustration is that not many of us have seen a tapestry. We kind of have a general idea of what it is, but, you know, we don't really see them in each other's homes, I don't think. And maybe not many of us visit medieval museums very often. But, you know, these European tapestries were a big deal in the Middle Ages, and you know, they were only designed to be looked at from one side, right? They hung against a wall, and so you weren't supposed to go and turn around and look at it from the backside. And if you did, all you would see would be a lot of loose threads and different bits that were kind of hanging off the back and going in all sorts of different directions. And if you looked at the back and you thought it was the front, you'd say, whoever did that, they need to find another job. And the way we judge God's providence is very similar, right? We look at the back and we think, what's God doing? We haven't gotten to see the front yet. And so these are the things that make it difficult to believe and trust in the goodness of God's sovereignty. But then I told you there were two big things. And the second big thing is this. The second question is this. Why is it so important to believe it? Why is it so important to believe it? And I think it's so wonderful here that Joseph, as he ministers to his brothers, you know, he brings God into the equation. He brings God into the equation. He doesn't say the obvious thing, which is something like, you know, I'm pretty sure Daddy did not say that before he died. I think you're making that up, which is probably true. They were probably making it up. But what he does do is he points them to the Lord, doesn't he? And he introduces us to God. So, you know, if we can get God's sovereignty right, we get a lot of other stuff right. Not everything, but we get a lot of other stuff right. And if we get God's sovereignty wrong, we get a lot of other stuff wrong. Not everything, but a lot. And so the reason why that is because God's sovereignty shows things about Him. And so let me just suggest three, And then one last one to close with. Three, very quickly. First is his power. We see his power and his sovereignty, right? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that, in a sense, is that for the brothers, right? You know, there are worldviews out there that say, you know, there's this eternal conflict between good and evil. Sometimes it looks like good is winning, and sometimes it looks like evil is winning, but not one of them is ever going to be victorious over the other. But Joseph is here clearly saying, okay, well, so what you meant? So what Satan means? Because God's power is almighty, and his sovereignty is omnipotent over all of these others. And so none of that is going to hinder what God intends to do. Even your sins aren't going to hinder God's plan. And this is an incredible thing to think about, isn't it? And this is maybe where we start to get a little bit uncomfortable with God's sovereignty, the fact that our sins are part of God's plan. But look, this is what God does. He doesn't override us, right? He doesn't treat us like a machine where he looks at us and says, oh, this thing is going haywire, I'm going to shut him down. Or I'm going to reprogram him so that he stops messing up. He doesn't override our sins. He gives, you know, full credence to our humanity, to our freedom, to our agency, to be what we are by nature. He doesn't override us, but he does overrule our sin for blessing. And that's why Paul can say God works all things together for good. And then this power is shown in another way too. Just all the different things that God is doing at the same time, right? And I told you we'd toggle back to Genesis 45. And if we look at Genesis 45, we see Joseph mentioning several different things that God is doing. One thing that that Joseph is sure of is that God sent him there. He says it in verse 5, God sent me. He says it again in verse 7, God sent me. He says it in verse 8, it wasn't you who sent me. It was God, three times, right? And in the course of those verses, he also tells us, you know, what he's doing there. What were God's purposes? And these purposes are manifold, aren't they? Verse 5, he says, God sent me here to preserve life. He's probably referring to the Egyptians. Because a couple of chapters earlier, in the midst of the famine, Egyptians are coming to Joseph and saying, you saved our lives. And so God's purposes involve the world, right? That's what God had promised Abraham. You'll be a blessing to the nations, right? And so there's that God's doing. He's doing things in the lives of these Egyptians, and he's doing things for the church, for the people of God. Verse 7, you've sent me to preserve a remnant for you and the earth. And so he's thinking about the future, isn't he? He's thinking about the future of the people of God. And he's thinking about the fact that they are the seed of the woman, that they are the ones who are bearing the coming Christ. And we're going to see that played out a lot clearer in the book of Exodus, aren't we? But here it's beginning. And so Joseph sees this. He says God's doing that too. He's not just thinking about the present. He's thinking about the future. He's even thinking about the coming of the Messiah through this group of people. And they're not going to be able to preserve the seed if they're all dead from a famine. And he says, and he sent me here to save your lives. You too. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? That's just the tip of the iceberg. The scope of God's purposes are breathtaking. And of course, they encompass everything, so they would have to be pretty broad, right? You know, I don't know if you've ever seen a symphony orchestra at work, but it's an incredible thing, isn't it? You've got these dozens of of musicians, and they've each got their own instrument. And up front is this maestro, right, this conductor. And somehow he keeps all of these individuals with all of their different instruments and all their different parts playing together. Not a note out of place, right? And that's just a little picture of what God is doing, right? The maestro, the conductor, orchestrating all that's going on in the world. And so it shows his power, and we need to be reminded of the power of God. God sent me. God sent me. And then it shows his wisdom, too. And I'm not going to dwell on this one but for a moment. God's wisdom is shown. It's not just for good what he does. It's the best. It's the best possible way. And let me give you one example. You know, Jacob struggles with this word from Joseph, come to Egypt, right? Because Jacob is thinking, wait a minute, the promised land is where I'm supposed to be. God promised Canaan to us, to my family, and I'm here in Canaan, so why would I pick up and move somewhere else? Why would I go to Egypt of all places? Well, maybe other reasons, right? Because God's providence is so large, but one reason is this. Right? We've already seen in the book of Genesis that God's people are being tempted to kind of merge and meld into the Canaanite culture, right? To become one of them. And the Canaanites are very happy to let them become one of them. The Egyptians, not so much. All right, in fact, we read earlier that when Joseph eats with his brothers, he doesn't really eat with his brothers, right? He has to sit at a separate table because Egyptians look down upon the Hebrews and wouldn't even sit at the same table with them. And so when Jacob's family comes to Egypt, they don't even want them mingling with the Egyptians. They give them their own territory. Here's Goshen for you. Go off over there and do your thing, but kind of stay away from us. And so in that, God is preserving his people, right? He's keeping them. That's just one example. God's wisdom is shown in his sovereignty. But then thirdly, his love is shown in his sovereignty. And I hope more than anything from what we're saying here today that you'll believe this. And I really think this is something to hold on to, that you have this verse, right? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you have in the New Testament, Romans 8:28, for we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And I hope those two verses are both known to you and held dear to you, because these verses show that God loves you and wants you to trust him. In other words, he doesn't just say, trust me. He says, here are a couple of verses to show you why you can trust me. Because whatever evil there is in the world, and sometimes you're part of that evil, right? Satan, the world, your own heart, whatever evil is going on, I'm doing good, he says. I'm doing good through it. Believe that. And you know, Joseph speaks for God here when he says to his brothers, he says, don't be grieved, don't be troubled, don't be angry, don't be afraid. You see, he's ministering to his brothers and he's ministering to us. Those are the things that we do, right? Don't be troubled by what's happened. Don't be grieved with one another. Don't focus your anger on those who have done the wrong. Don't be mad at yourself. Don't be afraid. You see, he's speaking to us. And he's speaking to us because God loves us. He wants to do us good. And so this helps us to reinterpret our story. You can reinterpret your story because of what we read today. And by your story, I mean all the bad stuff that's ever happened to you, all the bad stuff you've ever done, all the bad stuff that people have done to you. You can reinterpret that through what we read today. Somebody meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Those words can be hung over every part of your life that grieves you, that troubles you, that keeps you up at night. Somebody meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. It's because He loves us. And so our pain is not random pain, you know, and our story, it's not a tale, Shakespeare said, you know, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Our story is not a tragedy. It's not pointless. It means something. God has made it to mean something. And we could look at each one of our characters here today and see how God's grace was at work in them to bring them to see this. But if you could just hold on to this, then, you know, there are things that God puts in our lives that we think it's a noose, right? It's there to kill us. He's given me this thing, and I am going to die because of this, maybe literally, right? But there are things that we just feel like it brings us to an end of ourselves. I can't go on living. I don't enjoy life anymore because of this thing. I have no future because of this thing. We think it's a noose, but God intends it to be a lifeline. It's actually a lifeline. What we think is going to kill us, God actually uses to build us, to make us more like Himself, to show us His grace, to introduce us to His grace. And as we see this story, we see how far God is willing to go to work in these people's lives. And how God is willing to go to work in your life. And so He squeezes us. We're clay in His hands, and He certainly squeezes us. The potter does a lot of squeezing and pummeling of that clay, but it turns out that He's making us into something beautiful and useful. So why is it so important to believe that God is good and His sovereignty? It shows His power. It shows His wisdom. It shows His love. And it leads us to the cross. It leads us to the cross. You know, these Old Testament stories, they were just that. Of course, they're true, but they're also stories. And they were initially, before they were written down, they were told. They were told orally. And so often the way that stories worked, especially in that day and storytelling cultures, is that there would be certain words and phrases that would be repeated, and you're meant to hear the story told again and again and again, and you pick up on some of these words, that you catch them, and you catch them again, and you catch them again, and you start to make connections. Well, one of those phrases is this whole good and evil. Good and evil. Here it is at the last of the book of Genesis, but you know where else it is? It's at the beginning, isn't it? The tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. What happened there in the garden? We repaid God evil for good, didn't we? And what's God been doing ever since? He's been repaying good for evil. And that's what the cross is, isn't it? Who meant it for evil? A lot of people meant it for evil, right? The Jews meant it for evil. The Romans meant it for evil. Satan meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And I hope that it'd be true for you, for each of us here today, that is the transformative event in your life. That makes you, of course, right with God as you realize that that you've sinned against him and that there's nothing you can do to make it right, but that he actually came to make it right at the cross. But that also the cross really shapes your whole life and the way you think about life. And that if God sent Jesus, who suffered like that, and everybody in the world intended that for evil except for one, and that was, of course, the Lord, that whatever else is going on in your life that was intended for evil, maybe every single person on the face of the earth intends you harm. But ultimately, that doesn't matter, does it? Because God means it for good. God means it for good. And so, this "but God," that's the heart of every page of the Bible. It's on every page of the history books too. And I hope it's in your story. But God. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, how we praise you and thank you for unlocking these things to us, for showing us that that you are God, and it's a very good thing that you are God. It's a very good thing that you're in control of all of this, and that your intentions toward us or your people are all that of good and blessing. And so, Father, we pray that we would cling to you and that we would cling to Christ as the one who has come to repay good for our evil, and that would shape the way we look at all the rest of our life, that we would be able to trust you, that you are working all of our evil things and all of our bad things together for the good of us who love you. We ask this in Christ's name.